Find it, Joel chapter 2. Go with me, if you would, way back in your mind to the beginning of the world. You remember it? You were there, weren't you? No, you weren't. But God put Adam and Eve into this garden, this perfect garden, the Garden of Eden, which he had created. And because they were perfect human beings, finite, and because they were in a perfect way, a perfect place, they didn't need God's word, right? They didn't need any counsel, correct? Yes or no? No, they did. Even in a perfect place, even being perfect people, they still needed God's counsel. They still needed God's orientation. This is what God said to them at the very beginning, Adam and Eve. He said, God blessed them, and God said to them, God speaks to Adam and Eve. You would think if anybody doesn't need God's counsel, it would be Adam and Eve. What could go wrong? Why do they need God? And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything, every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, once again, he said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have of them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of heaven, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green food for plant. And it was so. And then God continues on with more advice, more counsel, more orientation as fact. And he says to Adam and Eve, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may eat, surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Even way back then, human beings, mankind, needed the counsel of God. How much more do we need the counsel of God today? And Israel in the book of Joel needs God's word. And God graciously gives them his word. And God has, over the course of history, graciously and progressively revealed to us his word, revealed to us his word, will. Hebrews says he did it in many times and in many places, but in these last days he has given us his word through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the word who has become flesh. Well, in the book of Joel, we have seen that something has happened in the land that has never happened before. And how in the world is Israel, how in the world is Judah, how in the world is Jerusalem going to interpret this with they do not have the counsel of God, the word of God. And so God raises up a prophet named Joel, son of Pethuel, and he gives them a word for their time. And what has happened in Israel? A locust plague has happened. Remember, four ways of locusts. God is going to give them counsel how to interpret these waves of locusts. They have pillaged the land so much so that there is nothing left, not even enough for offerings, not even enough for the drink offerings and the grain offerings that were given with the lamb offering as well. Now, in our first week together, this is our third series in the book of Joel. In our first week together, we saw that trying to interpret life without God is pointless and it leaves us without hope. And although we don't have the prophets like Joel who get a direct word from God and speak it forth, we still have his word. We still have the word of Christ. We still have the word of God. And I encourage us as a church, first Sunday in January, let us read God's word every single day of this year. Let us meditate on it. Let us memorize it. Let us delight in it. Because no, whatever God throws our way, whatever God brings our way in 2016, whatever season we may be in, a season of rejoicing or a season of grief or sadness or disappointment, God's word will produce fruit in our lives. In the natural world, fruit only comes when? At the harvest time, right? Here in the area, it's what month is it? August, September? It depends. Some of them reap, they go down in November in the fields. Sometimes some corn is still up. But in the natural world, it only happens once a year. But in the supernatural world, the spiritual world, God can bring fruit even through the most disastrous season in our lives. And that's what the point is when God brings the word of the Lord to Israel. Well, last week we learned that the locusts were God's locusts. They were used by God on his children to call his children to repentance, to call his people back to him. They had become arrogant. They had become self-sufficient. They had become proud. They had become, for all intents and purposes, a functional atheist. You know what a functional atheist is? It's not somebody who denies God with their words, but it's somebody who denies God with the way they live. They didn't give God a second thought. They lived as if God didn't really exist. They were just going through the motions, thinking that the things of this world, thinking the things that they have, were all that mattered. And what did they have? They were an agricultural society. They had grapes on the vine. They had figs on the fig tree. They had apples on the apple trees. And they were thinking that somehow these good things in life is all we need. They're a result of our hard work. They're a result of our ingenuity. They're a result of our wisdom, our strength. And they become self-sufficient. They didn't need God anymore. And God sends these locusts to call them back, to remind them of what he had warned them. Remember this, God had already warned Israel over the course of their history not to do this. In fact, when Moses gave the first laws, and he's reviewing these laws with the nations about 1,000 years earlier in the book of Joel, this is what he says to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 8. You might want to write it down and look at it later. But Deuteronomy 8, I'm going to read to you a portion of scripture. He says, "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care or take heed lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, be careful, take heed, because then your heart will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand got me this wealth.' You too shall remember that the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your father, as it is today." The people of Israel during Joel's time had forgotten. They were proud, they were arrogant, they were self-sufficient. And God sends locusts, God sends a trial under life to call them back, sort of like takes the feet from underneath them. It says, "You don't stand on your own two legs without me." And so Joel, God is speaking to them, but he's speaking to them graciously and lovingly in the midst of the locusts, calling them away from themselves and back to them. He says to them over and over, "Cry out to the Lord. I'm your salvation. I'm your strength. Not the things of this world, Israel." Is there any application for that in our days? Of course, nowadays it's not, most of us aren't farmers. We don't live in an agricultural society. But if we have the things of this world, we're pretty happy. We get a car, we have a house. Pardon me? Okay, you'll always be a farmer. Like I said, I'm not talking to real farmers then. I'm not a farmer. I don't know how it is. You're always once a farmer, always a farmer. Okay. Oh, I understand now. Woo! Brenda Farmer. Thank you, Brenda. And so Joel asked the people to cry out to God. Remember they're crying, but they're crying for the wrong reasons. They think they're fine without God, and their hearts are torn now because they don't have what they had treasured as their gods. But God wants them to cry because their hearts are not totally devoted to him. There is a mixed allegiance there. There are divided hearts. And God had already warned the people over and over again about this. Not only their self-sufficiency, not only their pride, but also their divided allegiance. In the same chapter there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is what he says to the people of Israel. 1,000 years grant you before Joel. He says, and you shall remember that the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers knew, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And so God sent trials and hardships on the people of Israel 1,000 years early to test their hearts, to see if not their hearts were totally devoted to God. And the trials and temptations that God sends our way are also a test to see if we are totally devoted to God. Will we say along with the servant Job, though you slay me, my heart will still trust in you? It's through the times of suffering and trials that we really understand the nature of our heart. And God uses these locusts to reveal to them not only their self-sufficiency, but their divided hearts. And God also uses the locusts, and we began to develop this theme a little bit last week, that God also uses the locusts to remind them that there is a day called the day of the Lord, the day of God judgment, and that day is still to come. And he's wanting to prepare them for that great day of wrath when God will pour out his wrath on the world. And he's asking them, he's challenging them, Joel, are you ready for that great day of the Lord? Or is this all that you're living for? The vine, the grapes, the apples, and the figs. And in our case, the car, the house, the big screen TV, our families. Are we ready for that great day? The day of the Lord where God pours out his wrath. And in chapter 2, Joel begins or continues to develop that theme of the day of the Lord. So let me read Joel chapter 2, 1 to 17. Okay? If you should be there, let me read it to you. Please, you can remain seated. But this is God's word. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is a spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame of a fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall, they march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heaven trembles. The sun and the moon are darkened. And the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who execute his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not return and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is God's word. Let's unpack this text. Before you do, let me ask God once again for his blessing. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that the same Holy Spirit who empowered and inspired Joel to write these words to the people of Israel many, many years ago is the same Holy Spirit that is present with us today. Speak to us today. Let us listen to your Holy Spirit as he uses these words to challenge us, to encourage us. Help me, dear Lord, to be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what's happening here? There's a locust storm. It's come on. Maybe there's some locusts that are still flying away. And in the midst of the locust storm that has happened in the time of Joel, Joel seems to get a vision of a future event. The Holy Spirit gives Joel a vision of a future event in the presence, in the midst of a present event, the locust storm. And so you will see in chapter 2, very similar terminology that Joel uses. It seems almost like he's describing a locust storm again, but actually it's a future event that has happened. How do we know it's a future event? Go to verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy hill. Let all the inhabitants of the Lord tremble, for the day of the Lord is what? Coming. So this physically present locust, they're not there any longer, or maybe they're just on their way out. God is drawing his people back to him. But he is also warning a spiritually indifferent nation that judgment day is coming. That judgment day is called the day of the Lord. We have said this before in our study of Scripture. God's mercy and grace today does not mean he is indifferent to our sin. Just because God allows us to continue in our sin doesn't mean he doesn't care about our sin. Sometimes Israel, and sometimes we think our sin is no big thing to God, or we think our suffering is no big thing to God because he seems to be silent, because we don't seem to see his hand immediately. Well, Joel makes it perfectly clear to the people that God is not idly standing by. He is not just waiting like a child. How many of you had this habit? We try to teach our children not to interrupt their parents when they were talking, and so we weren't very successful with it sometimes. But when they were young, we would say, if mommy and daddy are talking, why don't you just put your hand on their lap or grab mommy and daddy's hand, and we'll look down, and when we're ready, we'll see what you want. Well, God isn't asking for permission to intervene in the world. He's just sort of like, you know, he's not idly standing by. He's not asking our permission to act. But God is going someplace in his story. The locusts are a visible reminder of that reality. The day of the Lord is coming. It's near. And if it was near 2,900 years ago, how much nearer to us is it today? Not only to Israel, which was Joel's audience, but also us as Gentiles, because in chapter 3, Joel will speak to the Gentile nations as well. God is lovingly warning his people in the book of Joel. He is sounding the alarm. God doesn't sneak up on people. The other day we were in Dick's. I went to the bathroom. Daniel went in with me. He got out a little bit earlier, and I knew he was hiding someplace in the store. As soon as I would get out of the Dick's bathroom, he was going to scare me. Woo! He almost succeeded. God doesn't sneak up on people trying to scare them. He is sounding an alarm. He is lovingly, graciously using the locusts in the present age to warn of a coming age. How loving would it be of the authorities of Lebanon, knowing that we have tornado sirens and knowing that there was a tornado coming directly to Lebanon and no one sound the alarm? How loving would that be? Wouldn't be very loving at all, would it? What do? They blare the sirens. And that is what God is doing. The day of judgment, the day of God's wrath is coming, and he is sounding the alarm in Jerusalem, the holy mountain, the temple. What is your reaction when you hear the alarms of Lebanon going off? What do you do? My alarms went off again. I'm just going to keep on doing. I'm going to keep up my garden here, and I'm just going to watch TV. Was that what you do? What do? You do something, right? You go to the shelter. You go to the basement. You go in your bathroom and put a mattress over you. If you're in a car, you go in a ditch. I don't know what you're supposed to do. Was it last year we were here in the WANA and the alarm went off, the Lebanon alarm system, and what do? We took all the kids into the restroom. You do something. But there is something here in this alarm that the people, there's no way of escaping it. That's what he says. You could maybe hide from the locusts. Maybe you could get your, I'm thinking Lloyd and Audrey. Audrey likes plants, and she has lots of plants. And what do in the winter with your plants, Audrey? You put them in the greenhouse, right? Protect them from the environments. And maybe there was something you could do with the locusts in you. Maybe you had a preferred little plant. It was in a pot, or you could put it in your house and put a bag over it, and the locusts couldn't have gotten it. But when this day of the Lord comes, there's nothing. There is no cellar deep enough, no mattress thick enough, no ditch long enough that can protect you from the wrath of God. That's what he says in verse 11. Who can endure it? For the day of the Lord is great and awesome. There is hope in that day, but not the way the world would consider. You sound an alarm in a city because you see an approaching army come. And what does that city do to prepare for approaching army? You count all your weapons, right? You get everybody on the wall to defend themselves. And that's what the world would do, right? Approaching army, but he's saying that's not going to work. And how do we know that's not going to work? Because he describes the day of the Lord. And so we're going to go through this passage quickly, and we're going to see some bullet points in regards to this day of the Lord. It is inescapable. It doesn't matter how many reserves you stock up. Doesn't matter how high you build your wall, Israel. Doesn't matter how many bows and arrows you have. You will not endure it. Verse 1, the Bible says, it is sure, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It's imminent. Something hanging over our heads. It's ready to take place. It is coming. And if God says it's coming, guess what? It's coming. Nothing you're going to do to stop it. It's universal. It's like the sunrise. It spreads out all over the place. The sun rises up in the morning, and you see it gives light to everything. It's universal. It's not limited geographically like the locust was. This is going to take place all over the world. Nothing escapes. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars will withdraw their shining, the Bible says. This is every place. It's unbearable. Who can endure it? It's dreadful. It's destructive. Darkness, gloom, faces grow pale. People are in anguish. Fire before this day, as the approaching army comes, and fire after them. Everything is destroyed. It devours all the stubble. The warriors charge. They march without swerving. Nothing is going to stop this day of the Lord. It is unique. It has never happened before. The world has never seen such a day. And the last point, it's divine. It is great and awesome, verse 11 says. These are words used to describe God. Robin, you remember this, don't you? Up in Chicago, there was a teacher that was teaching about God. And oftentimes in our joking, we would say something, "Well, that's awesome." And what would that lady say? "Ooh, only God is awesome." This day of the Lord is from God. Verse 11 says, the Lord utters his voice before his army. This is his army. His camp is exceedingly great. He executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Sure looks hopeless, doesn't it? If you're there on that day of the Lord, there is no escape. Nothing escapes the power of God's voice. And because God is speaking, the people of Israel would do well to listen to his voice. Well, let me read you something from Psalm 29. The author of the psalm says this about the voice of God. Psalm 29, listen along with me. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. There is no differentiation in the psalmist's mind about who God is and what he speaks. God's voice represents God himself. Verse 4 of chapter 29 of Psalm, the voice of the Lord is powerful, and the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood, and the Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is the power of the voice of the Lord on the day of the Lord. It would seem hopeless, but the fact that God is speaking, the fact that God is warning, means that there's hope. What's God's solution to this day of the Lord for his people Israel? The locusts were God's means of humbling his people, making sure they were turned away from their self-sufficiency to their God, making sure their hearts were no longer divided. So do you think now that God is sounding the alarm that this day of the Lord is coming? Do you think he's going to give them advice? Do you think he's going to give them counsel to go back to that which the locusts took away from them, their self-confidence and their pride? Do you think somehow in verse 12 that he's going to say to them, this army is coming, there is no hope, build bigger walls, folks. The walls in Jerusalem aren't high enough. Do you think he's going to tell them that? Do you think he's going to say, make more guns? Store more food. Build an underwater city. Stock up for years at a time. Israel, go off the grid. Make sure no one can tell where you are. What is God's solution? Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, God's solution is start today. This hasn't happened yet. It's not happened in Job's time, and it hasn't happened yet. But it is going to happen. It is a for sure thing. So what are we supposed to do? What was Israel supposed to do? Are they supposed to wait until the last minute? Is that what they're supposed to do? Just put it off indefinitely and tell you, oh, I see the... It says, yet even now. So don't waste for the last minute. Start now. Do something about it today. Now in my Bible, verse 11 ends. Verse 12 starts this way. At the very bottom, right-hand corner, it says, but even now, declares the Lord. So I have to turn the page to find out what I have to do today for an event that possibly might happen tomorrow. How do you survive the wrath of God? You don't go to the walls and defend yourself. You return to God, and with your whole heart, there's an urgency, there's a totality. You do it with fasting, you do it with weeping, you do it with mourning. No half-hearted commitments to God. That will not prepare you for the day of the Lord. That will guarantee your destruction. Make sure that it's not just some outward manifestation that you're doing to impress others. This is a relationship between you and God. He says, rend your hearts in verse 13, not just your garments. Return. Verse 13 says, return. That's the idea of repentance. You're going one way, you turn around. I talked to Chris this morning. I was going to shake his hand, and he sort of turned around. But this is how he turned around. He's sitting down. He turned around like this. Right? Is that what he's talking about here? Just sort of give sort of some head service to God? You're going in the wrong direction. Yeah, I'll turn to you, God. And you look at God, and where do you keep on going? Dun, 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 dun. That will seal your doom. If you're going this direction and God's going that direction, what do you do? What is repentance? It's change of direction, Israel. If you want to survive that day of the Lord, you've got to turn. You've got to repent of your sin and turn to God. And what do you have to do? You have to make a 180 turn and turn to God. And just so happens we have a cross up there. But we need to be heading in the direction of God. Paul said this, and not Paul, Peter says this at the very beginning of Acts. He says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. It's an about face. It's turning away from your sin. It's turning away from your self-sufficiency. It's turning away from your pride. It's turning away from your divided hearts. All those things will kill you. They will not save you on the day of the Lord, Israel. Well, why would I return to God, you might think? He's the one that's going to send this day of the Lord. He's the one that's going to send the destruction. He's the one pouring out his wrath. How many of you like to be around angry people? Yeah. Some people use their anger to manipulate people, to keep people at a distance, right? Because usually that anger is not a righteous anger. And we don't like to be around people like that. But God's anger is what? It's a righteous anger. God wants you, Israel, to turn to him. Why? How do I know that? Verse 13, what does he say? How do I know that I can turn to God in his anger? What does verse 13 say about God? What is he? Right, what does he say though? He is gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. This is the God we serve. This is the God that Israel served. Now these words would have been very, very familiar to them. These words that Joel uses, they were used almost identically in Exodus chapter 34. Write it down. Read Exodus 32, 33, and 34 this afternoon. But this is what Moses, this is what God says about himself in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What is the context for which God says that? Remember what had just happened? Moses had been up on the side of the mountain receiving the law of Israel. And God says, there's wickedness going down at the base of the mountain. People are running wild. And what were the people running wild doing? They had made an idol of gold, a calf, an image. They had given God an image and they were worshiping this image of God. And Moses comes down and he's angry. He crushes the tablets. And God wants to destroy his people. And Moses intercedes. Moses becomes a mediator and mediates on the part of the people's sin. Moses realizes the people have sinned. And he pleads for forgiveness. And he says, God, if you can't forgive them, then take my name out of the book that you have written. And then God writes out the Ten Commandments again up on the mountain. And he comes to Moses and he says this. I am a merciful God. I am a gracious God. I am slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In the context of his wrath, he says to them, I am that type of God. You can come to me, Israel, and turn to me with your whole heart. That is the only way you will survive the day of the Lord. God is the only person that can save you, Israel. Don't try anything else. Look at verse 14. It says, who knows whether he will not turn or relent and leave a blessing behind him? God is sovereign. There is no guarantee that God will give them a blessing. God is a merciful, compassionate, loving God, and if we come to him in repentance, if Israel comes to him in repentance, he will forgive them. But it does not mean that he is going to bless them. Oftentimes, I think we feel in the nation Israel, we think, okay, God, I'll repent, forgive me, but then give me everything I had before, and we come to God with the wrong reasons. We come to God with conditions. Okay, God, I'll repent, but give me back my wife, or give me back my son, or give me back whatever. We're not really sincere about our repentance, aren't we? Because we put conditions on it. They're sort of like crocodile tears. They're insincere. And God says, there is no, you come to me with pure motives. Not because you're trying to get something that you have lost, but because you want repentance. That is why you turn to God. This is about forgiveness and survival, not about getting a blessing from God. Don't have a divided heart, Israel. Want God and him alone. But then he continues in verses 15, 16, and 17. And some of Israel might be thinking right now, okay, I'm in. I'm going to confess. I'm going to rend my heart. I'm going to turn back to God with all my heart. I'm going for it. But Joel makes a point to point something out. Oftentimes, people, they're sort of like Amelia Earhart's when it comes to God. You know who Amelia Earhart was? What did she do? What was she known for? Why? Oh, I mean, she was, but what? How did she do it? By her what? By herself. And what ended up happening? We don't know what happened, right? She didn't. Obviously, she didn't make it. We never saw her again before. And some people in Israel were thinking, "Okay, I'm all for it. I'm doing it." But Joel makes a point to say this is a corporate affair. The Christian life, or this repentance, is not something you do in a vacuum all by yourself. I mean, what does he say here? This repentance is corporate. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call an assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, gather the elders, the old folks, gather the children, even nursed infants. This is a total abandonment towards God. Like a bride who would leave her groom on the day of her wedding, and a groom who would leave her bride because there is something more important, something more urgent than your wedding that day, whatever it may be. I want you as a nation, Israel, to come to me as a nation. And that's why I've called for us to meet over the next 4 weeks as a church at 9:15 to pray. Repentance is not an individual sport. It's not like golf or 100-meter dash. We can't do it on ourselves. We need each other. And he's calling the nation to come together. The ultimate aim of God in sending the locust horde against his people is to secure their undivided allegiance. And his intention in issuing this warning is to secure their undivided allegiance. Look at verse 27 of Joel chapter 2. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. And there was what? No one else. It's not God and this guy. It's not God and my job. It's not God and my grapes or my pomegranates. It's God alone. And the end of that verse, and my people shall never again be put to shame. There is something about this day of the Lord, even in all God's wrath being poured out, that his name will be made known. The day of the Lord reveals the glory of God. It reveals the character of God. He is a holy God. If you read Revelation 16 with me this morning, God's day of the Lord is a just day. God is a holy God. He will pour his wrath out on the sins of men. But God is a merciful God. He gives warning. He provides for repentance. God was and he always is worthy of our total allegiance. He was and he still is gracious and slow to anger. And the only reason the day of the Lord has not yet appeared, 2 Peter tells us, is what? God desires that what? None should perish. I guess the application for us today is, are we ready for that day? Who can stand? Who can endure the wrath of God and live? Who endured the wrath of God, and though died, he lives today? Jesus. Jesus is our only hope for the great day of the Lord. All of God's wrath for the sins of the world were poured out on Christ Jesus. Jesus bore the wrath of God so that we don't have to bear the wrath of God on the day of the Lord. Run to who? Run to Jesus. Totally, completely, not just half-heartedly. In our world, in our society, in our nation, we're awful lot like Israel. We're so self-sufficient, so we can do it. I can be good enough for God. I'll go to church every day. I read my Bible every day. I'll give an offering. I'll give 50% of everything I make, and we somehow think that it can appease God. None of those good works appease God. In fact, the Bible is pretty clear about our good works. What does it say? All of our works are as what? Filthy rags. None of us can save ourselves from the wrath of God. Only Jesus can, the one, the perfect substitute, the one that bore the wrath of God for our sins. And by faith, grace that he has given to us, those sins have been taken care of for us. How do you survive the day of the Lord? You trust in Jesus. Now, although we're not prophets, we can still warn the world, can't we? Warn the world of this day of wrath. And who are we going to point them to? Themselves? Just try a little bit harder. Be a little bit nicer. We're going to point them to whom? Jesus Christ. And we're going to say, repent of your sins. Turn away from your self-sufficiency. Turn away from your divided heart. Turn towards Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the perfect mediator, a better Moses, one who stood in our behalf against the wrath of God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this gift of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you saved us from yourself because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us a sense of urgency, Lord, that this world will not survive. The people of this world will not survive without Jesus. Forgive us, Lord. Although your children, oftentimes we become self-sufficient as well. Examine your own heart. In what ways have you shown your self-sufficiency before God? I know one way it always appears in my life is a lack of prayer. Are you characterized by ongoing, humble prayer? I know another way in my life is I don't need your word. I don't need your counsel. I don't need your advice. And there's been periods in my life where I've gone weeks, months, without the word of God. Who am I fooling? Certainly not God. Repent. Repent of your self-sufficiency. Repent of your divided heart. Yeah, I'll serve God on Sunday, but the rest of the week, that's mine. Regards to your time and your energies and your talents and your money. Thank the Lord that he is a compassionate, gracious, loving God, slow to anger, and always forgives those who come to him with torn hearts. We love you, Heavenly Father. We thank you that the good news of the gospel came to us, Lord, and help us to be faithful as we teach it and live it in a world that is doomed for destruction. Help us to be urgent. Thank you, Lord, that you have delayed your coming, at least for a part of a day, so that we can take the good news of the gospel to those you have put in our sphere of influence. Help us to be faithful. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.